I've been involved in this ministry by the grace of God for over 25 years. This is all I've done. Now, let me start off something. If you're going to be here with the rest of the week with us, let me clear up a few things that perhaps maybe might just get misconstrued as time goes on. First of all, and utmost, I am not Jewish ethnically. Okay, I want to get that, because what happens as we go through the course of the time together, you can say, oh, what a nice Jewish boy, he knows so much. Okay, I am not of Jewish background, but I did have the privilege of studying in their school and in Israel. I grew up in New York City. I live in Miami. I travel down to South Miami area there, was all heavy Jewish, and I'm not Jewish, so you know, don't let that confuse you. And my last name, don't let that throw you off either. It's pronounced Cologne, like, you know, what we Gents sometimes put on. And there were Spanish Jews with that name. The English translation is Columbus, Cristobal Colón, Christopher Columbus. Though I don't think we're connected anyway. And then again, it depends on your attitude toward him. Do you blame him for all our problems? Well, then I'm not related. But Cristobal Colón, there were Jewish folks with that last name. So these, just don't let these little things get in the way to confuse you. And I start to say that because I just want us to appreciate the fact that what I will be sharing, God had laid it on my heart, and it's really just by the reading of God's Word and recognizing it that it's a Semitic book. And when one plunges themselves into the world of the Bible, when the settings took place, then you come up with a sense of appreciation for all that Israel had done. I mean, it was to them that God had chosen to unfold the plan of redemption through the ages. It was through the nation of Israel that we have the preservation of the Scriptures. And then most importantly, it was through the house of Israel that our Savior in the flesh, God in the flesh, was what? Jewish, or, you know, of Israel. So we have a great debt. All right. Well, again, it's a pleasure to be here with you tonight. I'm sorry that Brother Parks was not able to be with you here. So if you were expecting him to speak tonight and I'm in his place, sorry. But I'm glad I was able to come, and I'll be here next week. Now, tonight we're going to talk about what's going on in the Middle East. Obviously, this is a very momentous weekend. But what is going on there? You know, it's really hard to prepare a lesson about what is happening in the Middle East because it's constantly what? Changing. It is so fluid. No sooner have I put down some thoughts and then maybe put some visuals, so that way you have the hearing and the visual connection, so there'll be a better retention of the information. It's outdated. You know, it gets outdated real quick by the moment because things are going on so fast over there. So what I want to do with this is just lay down some basic principles and some basic facts to which then, as things change, you can still hang on to these facts that these are so, and then we can get a bearing as to what is going on over there. So first of all, we're going to talk about the Middle East conflict, and I'm going to suggest that we will talk about the truth behind the headlines, okay? Now, that might sound a little bit, boy, that's pretty ambitious, the truth behind the headlines. Well, these are the things, perhaps, as you may be aware, is not talked about. It's not even mentioned. And as a result, many people are just confused. Just confused. Now, let's see if this thing works here. All right. Can you see that okay? Is that coming through a little bit? All right. Well, that's just the promo for our magazine, the literature that I have not set up. So if you'll be here during the week, they'll be there, be available for you to take. But I want to start off with a particular story that basically reflects the attitude that most people have when one considers the Middle East conflict. If you go to Israel, you would often hear it. If you went up to somebody, Jew or Arab, and you would say, tell me, what's going on here with you guys? And they say, well, let me tell you a story. I mean, it changes from time to time, but it's basically the same. So I'll share it with you. The story of the crocodile and the scorpion. You guys heard of that? The story of the crocodile and the scorpion? Sometimes they use different animals. This is how the story goes. One day, in the Middle East, a scorpion comes out of the desert region and approaches one of the large bodies of water. Now, it could be the Mediterranean, it could be the Tigris River or the Euphrates River in Iraq or Mesopotamia, it could be the Jordan River, it could be any body of water. Now, you know a scorpion can't swim, right? So he comes out and he has a desire to cross, but he can't swim. So he looks up and down the banks and lo and behold, he sees the crocodile. And so he goes up to Mr. Crocodile, and Mr. Crocodile is minding its own business, is sleeping, relaxing, taps on him, and Crocodile opens up his eyes, sees a scorpion, and then the scorpion says, Mr. Crocodile, do you think it's possible that you and I can come into some kind of an agreement or an arrangement where you could possibly take me across this river, this water? The crocodile, of course, you know, looks at him up and down. He says, what do you take me for? I know what you are. You're a scorpion. You're dangerous. You're deadly. I know what can happen. You jump on my back. I take you across. You sting me. And then that poison goes through my system. And then I can't swim and I drown. Oh, no. I don't trust you. To which then, of course, the scorpion says, my dear fellow, that would be so illogical. That would be so irrational. Why would I even think of doing something like that? Because not only will you die, but I, myself, will perish because I can't swim. I'm a scorpion. And so the crocodile thinks for a moment and says, well, you know, he seems rational. That sounds logical. Okay, so Mr. Scorpion, jump on my back. So the animal gets on top and the crocodile starts to quietly go across the water. And somewhere in the middle, for unknown reasons, something, I don't know, the scorpion gets agitated. He gets agitated for some unknown reason. And then all of a sudden, with his big stinger, just goes, and stings the crocodile, sending all that poison and venom right through his body. And now the crocodile is, you know, his muscles are stiffening, and he is sinking, and you know, he's looking at the scorpion. He says, why? Why? I mean, it was... Now we're both going to perish. And this whole act is so illogical, so irrational. We're going to perish. Why? Why did you do this? And then, of course, the scorpion, as he's going down with the crocodile, says, well, my good fellow, what do you expect? After all, this is the Middle East. That's the story that you hear. And you hear it in different variations. But basically, that's the attitude of a lot of people have about the Middle East, right? Why do they do what they do? Everybody loses. You know? Everybody loses. They do things that are so illogical, it doesn't make sense. It just boggles one's mind, and yet things happen over there. Now, I've had the occasion to live there as a student, and I've gone back to do archaeological work, as, you know, as a hobby, and to rub shoulders with the people there. And you know, when things are calm and nice, for some reason, they get unsettled, and they do something just to provoke something. And as a result, crisis begins. And so the story of the crocodile in the Middle East is just a classic example of some folks' thinking concerning the Middle East. All right. Now, why should we care what goes on over in the Middle East? Why should we care? Now, there is... Years ago, there was a Hollywood put out a movie in which the hero in the movie here is aiming his bazooka at the Ark of the Covenant, which was down here. And he, it's part of a story. He wanted to rescue the girl, and it's a nice yarn type of thing. But there was a statement that was made there. It was kind of striking. The bad guy, his nemesis, which would be here, his nemesis, he said, go ahead, blow the ark. Do what you want. But listen, you and I are just passing through history. And then he points to the Ark of the Covenant and he says, but this is history. He said, we're just passing through, but this is history. This is what it represents. Now, of course, it was the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant is, I guess, that one artifact that represents all of God's program through the ages. I mean, God, in the midst of his people, because that's what the Ark of the Covenant was. And so I will submit to you that one reason why we should care about what goes on in the Middle East or in history in general is because history is his story. It's the unfolding of God's program through the ages. And it's amazing. You read and you can see that God is working because either men or nations or individuals are either complying with the principles of God's word, or they are in an opposite position and they're experiencing either the blessing or the cursing. And so history, as we understand, is really God's story, his story. It's history that is pre-written. That's what's wonderful, prophecy. Now, let's consider a few things here. Basically, what are the issues that we need to consider? What are the issues when one looks at what's going on over there? First of all, there is this first issue here, and it has to deal with a land. Claims over a land. Claims over a land. There's a piece of real estate over there that everybody wants. And the question is, who does it belong to? Everybody's trying to live in this geographical boundary land, and there's claims over the land, and that's point of issue. A second area is contention over a city. You want to guess what city that might be? Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. Yeah, this city in that land. You know, everybody wants that city. It is a city that captures the imagination of the world. And as Scripture says, that in the latter days, it will become a stumbling block. It will be a cup of trembling. Let me put it in terms that maybe we can understand. That in the later days, this city, Jerusalem, is going to be a pain in the neck for everybody, because nobody's going to know what to do with it. The issue is, what are we going to do with the city? And then the third area, this is preacher talk, we always have it in threes, you know, got to have three. Clash of cultures. That's another point of conflict. There's two different mindsets. There's two different culture, or different cultures, two different belief systems, two different sense of morality. And this, as a result, is a clash. Now, for a while, pre-9/11, we really couldn't appreciate this too much, but now we do, post-9/11, because the culture over there, the Middle East, the Islamic culture, has now what? Introduced itself to us here in the West. So what Israel has been experiencing for years, for decades, we got a taste of it. And now we're embroiled. We got this war, and we got all kinds of things happening. There is a clash of culture, and now people are beginning to become aware of that. So we want to consider that. All right? So those are the three points we're going to talk about in the time that we have here. And by the way, this I share with Jewish people too. This is I share with them, and many of them are not even aware of this. But at least it helps them get back into Scripture. All right, so let's consider claims over the land. First point, claims over the land. This is the land of Eretz Israel. You recognize this large body of water here. That's the Dead Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jordan Valley. And then you got the Mediterranean. So it kind of gives you an idea. It's a land bridge. I can't see the whole picture, but you know, way up here would be Mesopotamia. And you got Europe over here. And then way down here in the south, you got Egypt and the whole southern region. And so, really, literally, if you look at the location of Israel, it's a land bridge for two major civilizations in ancient times. So that if one wanted to visit the other, or if one wanted to trade with the other, or what usually happens, when one wants to war with the other, whose territory do they got to go through? Israel. So that means Israel is always in contact with foreigners, outside people. They all got to come through Israel one way at one time or another. Now, that was by design. I'm going to go ahead of myself here. I'm a missionary. I'm a, my calling is to go to a particular people group who do not know Christ and to communicate effectively, sensitively, cross-culturally with them, Israel. God, in Scripture, does everything by design. This particular land is important to the people of Israel. If you set aside the political argument, one then has to consider God's purpose for giving them the land. Now, you know how in our present dispensation, we are to what? Go ye into all the world. We are to what? Go out, right? We send missionaries. We go out. But Israel was told to what? Stay in the land. Be faithful to me and you will stay in the land. When you're not, I'll scatter you. In our present dispensation, the church, we get just the opposite. Okay? We are to go out. We are to go out. When we don't go out and we kind of box ourselves in, then there's something wrong. There's something wrong there. And the reason why God wanted Israel to be faithful and stay in the land is because God was going to bring the peoples to Israel. And then as these people came in contact with them, they would say, "Woo, you guys are peculiar. You know, you're different. You worship an invisible God of all strange things, among everything else they have, you know. But an invisible God, how can you worship something you can't see?" That was something so mind-boggling to them. And then all Israel was then to be in a position to, if I use a New Testament concept, to give an answer for the hope. You know, why we worship an invisible God. So Israel was to be God's witnesses. And God would bring the people to them. They just have to be faithful and stay in the land. We, in turn, of course, what? Have to go out to where the people are at. Just the opposite. Just the opposite. So from God's perspective and from God's purpose for the people of Israel concerning the land, just to start off, this is not even my points here, okay? That this was strategic for God's purposes for the people of Israel, and so the land has significance. Myth number one concerning the land. Jews have no right to the land. Well, let's look at some passages in Scripture. Do you have your Bibles with you? You have your Bibles? Some of you don't. You do have your Bibles? Okay, how fast can you really? Well, if you can't, then just write it down and you can then look it up leisurely later. But I'll just kind of summarize a little bit. Genesis 15, verse 8, as you're turning there in that very first book of God's Word, we're told about the covenant that God had made with a man by the name of Abram from Mesopotamia, southern Mesopotamia, the area of Sumer where Ur was located. He later would become known as Abraham or Abraham. It's in Genesis 12 that we have the components to a covenant or to a promise that God made with him. And when you look at this passage in Genesis chapter 15, at verse 18, you see what God says here. "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Now what's the great river of Egypt? It's way down there in the Nile. What's the river Euphrates? Where is that? That's up in what today is Iraq, Mesopotamia in ancient times. So if you consider the land of Israel, this is the Mediterranean here. From Egypt's great river all the way to the Euphrates River, you can imagine the large span of territory that God constitutes as the promised land. And we have this simply by what? God saying it. This is not something by expansionism or any kind of conquest of taking of land, which sometimes Israel is accused of, but simply our position from God's word, if you believe in God's word, is that the land with its specific boundaries is much wider than what they presently have. And we just have it from the testimony here. The same promise is reiterated in Genesis chapter 17, verse 19, with Avram's son by the name of Yitzhak or Isaac. Same promise is brought out there again. Verse 19 of chapter 17 of Genesis. "And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son, indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." This opens up the next argument. The Arab peoples claim that the promise was given to Ishmael, who wasn't an Arab, by the way. His mother was an Egyptian. But don't let that little thing confuse you. But their contention is that according to the Islamic book, the Bible that we have has been corrupted, and that the promise was given to Abraham, but not to Isaac, but to Ishmael, and that it was the Jews later that changed it. And so you see from the testimony of Scripture that God said that the covenant would be established with him, with him. Now, Ishmael's already born, but God specifically is designated that it's going to be through Isaac. So what one has to consider now is, what do you want to believe? You want to believe what God says, or you want to believe what the Quran or any arguments that other people might pose to determine whose land Israel belongs to? And then the same promise or reiteration is brought out in Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. This is now Yaakov, for Jacob. And God speaking to Jacob in chapter 35, picking it up at verse 10. Chapter 35 of Genesis, verse 10. And God said unto him, thy name is Yaakov. Thy name shall not be called any more Yaakov, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am El Shaddai, or God Almighty, El Shaddai, the God who can do that which is humanly impossible. That's what the word means, El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee, I will give it. And to thy seed after thee will I give the land. So, myth number one, the Jews have no right to the land. Well, you can say that, they can say that, but the testimony of Scripture, and just using one book, the book of Genesis, which is really the seed book, the establishing to which the rest of the Scripture builds upon, clearly states that it was given to the descendants of Abraham, but then to Isaac, and to Jacob, not to Abraham, and then to Ishmael and Esau, which is the argument that they pose, the enemies of Israel today. So, whose land is it? From a biblical perspective, it belongs to the Jews. It doesn't mean that they're perfect, doesn't mean they deserve it, or any of this kind of thing. You know, when you think about the whole scheme of God's program in our own lives, do we deserve anything? You know, do we deserve anything? So let's cut Israel some slack and say, hey, Israel, you're not perfect. You're sinners. In fact, I got the testimony of Scripture of how many times you blew it, right? That's the whole dispersion and the destruction of Jerusalem and all that sort of thing. But just as God is faithful and he's keeping the promises to me in my present dispensation age, that if I trust Christ as my Savior, that I know my sins are forgiven and I am sealed with the Spirit of God, which is my down payment, so to speak, of guarantee that when I die, I'm going to be in the presence of God. That's just one of many promises. How do I know God can keep his promise there? It's because he's keeping his promise with Israel. And so, if Scripture said it, in regards to Israel, that's what I hold to. And that's the challenge for us. You may be considered a kook or a fanatic, and you know what often I would hear? From the scholars and people with all the various letter degrees at the end of their name. They say, oh, you have such a simplistic answer to some very complex issues. It's not that complex. God's Word said it. Oh, well, you know the word Genesis is spelled differently. Okay. Let's go now and see another aspect here. Myth number two, Israel is a threat to her neighbors. Well, you'll hear that quite a bit. Now, I'm not going to say much here. I'm not going to say much here because, you know, a picture tells a thousand words. The claim is that Israel is a threat. Israel, the existence of a nation called Israel, is a threat to the peace, to the region, and to the whole world. Okay? All right, let's see. Let's look at Israel. in comparison to the Arab countries around them. The Arab countries are green. This is Israel right there. The red is Israel. This is all Arab and Muslims. This is Israel right there. Israel's a threat. All right? Sometimes people look at that and they go, well, I can't really quite get the perspective. Is this better? How big is Israel? Can you imagine? Can you imagine? And yet, what is happening? The pressure is on Israel to concede more land. To now, to formulate what? A country called Palestine, or, you know. What are you going to do? How are you going to cut that up? How can that be done? Well, volumes over land. That's now, third, Palestinians were on the land first. You always hear that one. The Palestinians were on the land first. Then the Jews came later. Well, all right, let's look at a few things here. First of all, the word Palestine or Palestinian really didn't take hold until the 2nd century A.D., around 132, 135 A.D., when this guy, a Roman emperor by the name of Hadrian, crushed the second Jewish revolt, and then to add insult to the injury that he caused, he now took the city of Jerusalem and he renamed it after himself and some of the gods of Rome, Alina Capitolina. He restructured the city of Jerusalem into a Roman grid type with the streets and that and the shops. And then he decreed that no Jews were allowed to enter Jerusalem. Then, to really stick it to them, he now identified the entire country of what was Israel. He named it after Israel's mortal enemies for centuries, the Philistines, and became Palestinia or Philistinia. When you anglicize the word, what do you get? Palestine. It was an insult. The whole purpose was to call Jews Philistines whenever you saw them. You're a Philistine. You're a Philistine. And that was like an insult to a Jew because of the whole conflict with the Philistines and Israel through the centuries. Especially, they all heard of the story of David and his conflict with who? Goliath, you know. So now, what does this emperor want to do? He says, I want to insult the entire people group, these people who constantly are rebellious against our authority. We're taking their main city away, Jerusalem, and now we're going to name their whole country after their enemies. And then from here on in, people who come from this land, Jews, they're always going to be called what? Philistines or Palestinians. And so pre-1948, when Israel became a nation, if you went up to an Arab individual and you called him a Palestinian, you know what he would do to you? Because what would you be saying? You would be calling him a Jew. And to him, that would be an insult. And he would get very, very violent with you. But now what has happened? 1948 has come along, and now Israel reverts this insult that this man posed. And now it is reverted back to its biblical name, Israel. And now the Arab folks there, they know what to do. They don't know what to call themselves. And then as time went on, you have the European colonial powers coming into the Middle East. You got Germany, you got France, you got England. They're all going in there, and they basically are just vying for leverage and power. And it was the European powers that started to put the notion into the Middle Eastern people outside of Israel now. This whole idea, concept of boundaries and land and this is mine and borders and this sort of thing. They never thought about that kind of stuff. They never thought in that term. They wander around. But all of a sudden, France comes in there and they create the nation of Lebanon. You know, then England had to come in and had to do one better, so they create the Kingdom of Jordan. And then France retaliates and recreates Syria. You see? And then England says, oh, really? Well, then they went and took what was then known as Arabia, got in cahoots with a very powerful Arab sheikh by the name of Sa'ad or Saudi. And if these indigenous people would help the British in the war effort of the First World War, that England will give this sheikh and his family the entire country, and that's why it is called now what? Saudi Arabia or Saudi Arabia. And now, as time goes on, these monarchs, these dictators in these countries, Syria, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and even Iraq, started by France, these guys all claim that they are entitled to their position for life. For life. And they lay claim that they go back to the time of Muhammad. So, and then England started to refer to the land pre-1948 as Palestine, but just simply referring to it as a political term, that's all. But it just started to catch on. But then this guy here, okay, this individual, in 1967 created a movement called the PLO, or the Palestinian Liberation Organization. He was from Egypt. He's an Arab, born in Egypt. And he took the cause. His main thrust was anti-Israel, anti-Jew. And he started to make the term Palestine or Palestinian as a vogue for Arabs. Said, you know, it's okay. You're a Palestinian. Somehow the stigma attached with it, with associating with a Jew, was removed. The term got sanitized so that now it became like a viable Arab ethnic group called Palestinians. And now you read books about it, how the Palestinians are entitled to a homeland, and they need a constitution, and they need this and that. Whereas in reality, what do you really have? A phony baloney country, a phony baloney ethnic people. No group Palestinians exist. The only ones that really exist are the Palestinians, the Philistines. And where are they today? They got wiped out by the Romans. But, you know, this the term Palestinians were on the land first, you can see it is purely a political thing and an anti-Israel, anti-Jewish statement. Well, contention over a city. And the city, of course, is Jerusalem. Why is there contention over Jerusalem? Well, first of all, it is because it was the city of David. Everybody knows the history of David. That's the Davidic harp that now is being constructed over there by those who are doing this in preparation for the third temple to be built and to reestablish the sacrificial system and all that business. And so they're creating the 10-string and even the 12-string harps. And so the Davidic harp. So it's quite symbolic. The reason for the city is because of the national connection. Back in 1996, it became the capital. Israel was celebrating the 3,000th anniversary of Jerusalem becoming their capital in 1996. And by the way, 1996 was also the millennial term. You know how, remember the whole millennial bug business? It actually took place in 1996 when you calculate all the dates and times, and you know, they put it all together. 96 was the date, and they also picked it for the 3,000th anniversary of the founding of Jerusalem. Now, if you add that up, it doesn't come out to 3,000, but hey, close enough. They want to have a party, go ahead. That's the occasion that I went to dig in Jerusalem, to excavate there, because 3,000, you know, next 3,000, I'm not going to be around, so let's do it now. But it's the city of David, and as a result, every conqueror wants to have that city, because how else are you going to feel like you're really a conqueror? The second thing is that because it's a messianic city. It's a messianic city. This is the official symbol of the city of Jerusalem, Yerushalayim. What do you see there? The lion. Now, what does the lion represent of which tribe? Yehuda, right? Judah. The Lion of Judah. It is through the tribe of Judah that you have who's coming? The Messiah. And so Jerusalem is the messianic city. It's a city of not only of David, but they also know of David's greater son, the city of the great king. And that's why conquerors always went after Jerusalem. Because if you want to be a conqueror and you really want to have, you've got to have Jerusalem in your pocket. Because you really won't feel like you've conquered anything until you've conquered whose city? The city of the great king. That's why Jerusalem has been conquered, rebuilt, destroyed, conquered, rebuilt, restored. I mean, constantly, constantly. Because everybody wants it because of its association. And then another factor is that since 1967, the war that took place there, the fact that it's now in Jewish hands is troublesome to the enemies of Israel. This is that famous picture of the Israelis coming up against the wall, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, there in 1967 in the Six-Day War. And while bullets were still flying all around, they couldn't believe it, that now they're actually standing before the only standing remnant of what was used to be there, the temple, the beautiful temple of Herod that was destroyed by the Romans nearly 2,000 years before. And, you know, they were just so enthralled. They couldn't believe it. We are here. The head rabbi, as he was walking those narrow streets of Jerusalem, making his way to that wall, Jeeps were just going past him real quick, and they stopped and said, "Rabbi, come on, jump in, we're going to the wall." He said, "No, no." Under his arm, he had his prayer book, and inside he had the ram's horn. He says, "Nope, for 2,000 years, we Jews waited to go to the wall. I'm going to walk." Because you see, pilgrims always walk to Jerusalem. Conquerors always what? Rode, horses, chariots, jeeps, carts. Pilgrims always walk. And so he walked, he got to the wall, and you know what he did? He took out that ram's horn, and then he blew. And it became so symbolic, because what was the significance, among other things, of blowing the ram's horn? All of Israel, come home! The city of Jerusalem now is ours. It has been unified. It has been liberated. Because from 1948 to 1967, it was a divided city. Now it's one city. And in 1980, it became the official capital of Israel. It was always so, but the Knesset got together and they argued and they pulled their beards off and everything else. But they finally conceded and said, Jerusalem is Israel's capital, even though nobody recognizes it in the world. So, there's contention over the city. But from what we read in Scripture, what do we read in Scripture? There's so many wonderful passages of Jerusalem, you know, especially that classic one from the Psalms where those who were away from Jerusalem said, you know, how can we sing a song of Zion, you know? But if I ever was to get Jerusalem, then let my right hand lose its effectiveness to do anything. Jerusalem is my chief joy. I mean, that has been the sentiment in the prayers of Israel through the centuries. It's in their prayer books. It's in their songs that they sing. I mean, one of the key passages of Psalm 122, Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim, they would say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then at the end of the Passover, they would have that prayer that said, Bashana Haba'a Yerushalayim, when they send one of the youngest member of the family to the door to see if the prophet Elijah is coming to herald the good news that the Messiah is on his way. And the child says, I don't see Elijah, so... And then the father or whoever is officiating says to the family and to the guests there at the Passover, well, the prophet Elijah will not be coming, but therefore the Messiah won't be coming. But next year in Jerusalem, he would say, always. Anticipating what? Maybe not this year, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen. That expectancy of the Messiah connected with the city, Jerusalem. No other people have that. No other groups have had that focal point. It was never made an Arab capital during the times when they had occupied the land. It was never made into an Arab capital. Another factor, it's never mentioned in the Quran. Never mentioned. You got Medina and you got Mecca, but you don't have Jerusalem. So when you hear sometimes Jerusalem the third, you know, Jerusalem the city, the holiest to the third, the three religions of the world, that's not so. And then one of politically, if one notes, it's not mentioned in the UN 1967 resolution 242. You often hear this in arguments. If you hear it in the news, you'll hear, you watch the news and there'll be an Arab proponent, a Palestinian, and there'll be an Israeli, and then you got the anchor in the middle, and you'll hear, sooner or later, they're going to bring up, We want Israel to comply to resolution 242, 242. You know, and everybody says, what's 242, right? Okay, it was a resolution about, you know, creating some partitioning and land and things like that, giving certain conditions to make it possible. They have never been met. But Jerusalem is not mentioned in there. And so they somehow claim that, yes, Jerusalem is implied. You know, it's in there, even though it's not written down. It's implied. The point being is the contention over the city on the part of Israel's enemies do not have any kind of basis historically, politically, or religiously. So whose city is Jerusalem belongs to? Now, thirdly, let's close with this, clash of culture. Usually right now I would show you a film that was produced by the Palestinian authorities that they filmed, and they presented it on their TV, and people saw it. And Israel monitors this stuff, and they recorded it, and I got a copy of it. But if I showed it to you, you guys would be sick. I mean, what? Because there is a clash of culture, but I'm going to focus in just one area here, the part that you see and you hear. And you know how the one culture just seems to be so willing to sacrifice their children? To just kill their, you know, send their children? Last year, in the spring, they put out this movie, and this is the heading. It says, ask for death, the life will be given to you. That's how it starts off. And then it shows all these kids having a good time, but in what they would consider paradise. And how did they get there? By strapping bombs around themselves and going in the midst of their enemies, the Jews and now the West, anybody from the West, and kill yourself and all your enemies around you, and you have instant access to paradise. Right. Now, that's a clash of culture. I mean, one puts a value on death where one puts a value of life. Now, let me just give you an example here. Back in the spring, there was this young Arab boy who approached one of the Israeli checkpoints. You know there's something wrong? If you're an Israeli soldier and you see him coming, do you think something's wrong? Okay. It's springtime. It's not that cold. Coat's a little bit big, huh? Something's underneath there. Or we would say, something's not kosher. Something is not right. So they suspected, and they stopped them. They said, stop! Halt! 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 And he stopped. And then they thought, okay, now start, you know, remove, open up your coat. Open up your coat. So he opens up. You see, they took the Israelis went behind the walls. He took off his coat. And he had another particular garment, his hands up on the head, and they're still instructing him to keep removing your garments. Keep removing your garments. And lo and behold, there's the bomb pack that was strapped. He's 14 years old. He's got his hands up. There's the bomb pack there. So then the Israelis sent in those robot machines in order to retrieve the bomb, and then they take it to a place, and they detonate it, and you can see the huge explosion that takes place there in a safe distance away. Now, this is a young 14-year-old boy. Now, the reporters got all excited because they finally got a suicide bomber who actually survived. And everybody's been wanting to shove a microphone into their face to say, tell me, why do you do this? Why do you do that? Aren't you afraid? And, you know, everybody's got this morbid idea. Why would you do that? What kind of convictions? What kind of strength? What kind of fortitude that would make you do these kind of things? All right, now look at that boy. 14 years old. Tears in his eyes. He is frightened. Now, you want to know what he said as to the reason why? You can't see too good, but by blowing myself up, it is the only chance I got to have sex with 72 virgins in the Garden of Eden. That's what he said. Now, the number keeps changing, 72, 75, 80, you know. But this is what they look forward to. This is like what they have. Now, you know what is unanswered is, what happens when the women kill themselves, you know, the girls? What do they get? What happens to them? 72 men? No. You know, there's a joke with the 72 virgins, you know. When the Muslims get there, and after 9/11, this stuff started circling around, and he's in heaven, and all of a sudden there's a, he says, sure, come on in, you get your 72, and he meets George Washington. George Washington beats him up, you know, and then gets up, and he meets James Madison and beats him up. Then he goes to the next guy, Thomas Jefferson, and beats him up. And then the next guy is Robert E. Lee, and then you got a whole, and then the guy, you know, goes back to the gate, says, hey, I was supposed to get 72 virgins. He goes, oh, no, you got it all construed. It was 72 virginians that you were going to get for doing what you did, you know. A clash of cultures. They put a premium on death. And it's mind-boggling to us, isn't it? How could they do that? And then to sacrifice their children. Their children. In the film that I have, Arafat is glorifying these kids. He sent those kids, thousands of kids, to kill themselves. And we put a premium on life. You see why we have to win this war? We have to, it's a heart of mind, we've got to win. Because it's really a clash of culture. It's a spiritual war, too. All right, let's close out. What can we do? Right, this is some practical stuff. Pray. We got to pray. I got a little note here from the internet very quickly before we close. It's from an army chaplain in Iraq, and he just sent this out. And he's asking prayer for his particular army unit who are delivering those voting machines for that voting this Sunday. He says they are the prime targets of the terrorists, because not only are they blowing up where they're gathering, but as the army is moving those machines to the sites, they're being attacked. And so here's the army chaplain say, hey, pray for the soldiers, pray for their men as they're delivering these machines, because they're prime targets, and that everybody recognizes that this is an historic mission. This is a historic event. This is something unusual. Consider Mesopotamia. That's what Iraq is, that area. Mesopotamia, the cradle of civilization, the Syrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, Sumer, and then the occupations with the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and then the Arabs, and then the British, Mesopotamia is going to have voting, some kind of a democratic something. Unheard of. So different. That's why it has to be cloaked with prayer. So we got to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We got to pray. Secondly, we've got to study. You've got to know God's Word. As I shared with you from Genesis, and there are other passages, when you study God's Word, and that becomes the basis and the formation for our convictions and our thinking. Be informed. There's a lot of media, information centers now. You don't have to rely on the news media. You've got the internet, you've got all kinds of newspapers, new things in which you're getting other sides. And then we got to witness. We got to witness more. We got to share the gospel. We got to not be afraid with whoever God sovereignly brings into our path. Share. Even if it's just a word of testimony. Because really, the war and the fighting and all this stuff, what really is going to change hearts, man, is God, right? God has to change. And that can only be done by the power of the gospel and the Spirit of God. And we have that understanding because of our position. All right. So, those are the basics for understanding the Middle East. So where are you in that story? Crocodile and scorpion? You're still kind of like, but now you have a little bit of grounding from the Word of God. It is the Middle East for sure, but God is going to do a wonderful work there. That's where it's all going to unfold. Let's close in prayer, shall we? And then we will be dismissed. Father God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you, Father, for the collective worship of thy people. Thank you, Father, that we can set aside the cares and the affairs of the things of this world and just focus on the things that you have said in your Word. And though man has involved itself and have complicated and kind of blurred the issues, we know, Father, from your Word, it is so clear, it is sound, and we trust and we rely and we believe it. And sometimes we just need to be reminded of your precious Word and what you've said concerning these matters that are so prevalent today. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do, especially there this weekend. Pray, Father, for the safety of the soldiers and all that are involved. We pray, Father, that your perfect will be done in all matters, and we'll give you the praise in the one who had come and with all certainty will come again, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right.